So this is day two of our second Sunday talking about sexual ethics. And last time we introduced this topic. And if you have the handout, we kind of talked through the first two or three pages where we looked at kind of the culture that we're in, common thoughts, common beliefs about sex and its purpose, what are kind of the messages that we're going to get. And so today we'll be starting around page four, I think, where we'll be talking about sexual morality. And so as we do, I thought we would look at three particular scriptures that will come up at different times in our study. So if I have anybody that can read for us, first one we're going to go to is Genesis 2:24. Anybody want to get that one? Yes, Daniel? Matthew 19:5. Who wants to get that one? Yes. And Ephesians 5:31. Let's get that one. You got it. Okay, Nathaniel, ready?
2:24.
Genesis 2:24, that's right.
Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Awesome. Okay, Matthew 19:5.
And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
Oh, okay. And then Ephesians 5:31.
For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
All right. And so we'll talk about how these three fit together, right? You can see that same scripture that was given from the very, very beginning with the creation of man and woman. We have a man shall leave his father and mother, that's first, be joined to his wife, second, and then what's the third thing? Yeah, what's the wording? What's it say exactly? They shall become one flesh? Mm-hmm. Okay. And so when we think about sexual morality, and we think about the scriptures, we have commands sometimes of the positive commands of what we ought to do. This is the way you ought to live. And then we have commands that are prohibitions. This is the way you ought not to live, right? So some of the verses that we're going to be looking at will be the negatives of you shall not do this, you shall not do this, you shall not do this. And if we really understand the positive command that we see in all repeated from Genesis, we see it from Jesus in the Gospels, we see it from Paul in the Ephesians. If we understand the positive command, that really helps to shine a light on why everything else, why all the prohibitions are there. Because this is the one specific purpose. So when you think about sexual ethics, if there is only three scriptures, right, or it's really one, this one synopsis is the biblical sexual ethic. That why God created sex, it is so that when a man leaves his father and mother, number one, and is united to his wife, second, that's the place for sex to happen. And so, because that is the one command, everything else, every other possible expression of sexuality is therefore not in the right place. That would be sexual sin. And so we'll talk about a variety of different sins. Okay. So let's start with Deuteronomy. This is a little bit longer passage. So we're looking at Old Testament first and maybe some examples that we're going to see. So this is Deuteronomy 22:13-17. We're kind of getting little snippets to kind of condense the long story here in Deuteronomy 22. Okay, anybody volunteer wants to read there? Love readers, go for it.
If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin, then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin, but this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. But if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you.
Okay. Yeah, so very different than probably the current sex education in the public schools for the young men, young women. So what's going on in these verses? Anyone want to kind of condense it down. What happened here? Look at verses 13 and 14. Man takes a... Yeah, so he gets married, right? They go to consummate the marriage. And then he publicly charged her saying what? She's not a virgin, right? And so we have this kind of a interaction between the husband, the new wife, and then who else is involved here? The parents, right? So they're trying to establish whether or not she was a virgin. So according to this, right, when was it okay for the man to have sexual relations with this woman? Looking at verse 13.
Takes a wife.
Yeah, so he took a wife, then, all right, he proceeds. And then what was the punishment that we see here? Yeah. We talked about back when we were studying, I think it was when we were studying divorce, how there was many Old Testament sexual sins listed out, and that what was the penalty? Oftentimes it was the death penalty. And that oftentimes, that's why a man or woman would be free to remarry, because the unfaithful spouse had committed a sin that was punished by death, and now that marital bond was broken. And so, kind of that's what you see going on here, is that if the bride was shown to be guilty of having committed sexual sin before marriage or outside. So let's look at Hebrews 13 as well. So flip to New Testament now. 13:4. Someone want to get that one? Ben?
Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge.
Okay, so real quick, what's the God's assessment? The marriage bed should be undefiled, right? Undefiled. Anybody have any different words there in their translations? Look, Hebrews 13:4. Everybody look and see what you have in yours. Yeah. Okay. Sometimes you'll see pure. Undefiled. Okay. And then who's someone that God will judge here? Yeah, so we see fornicators and adulterers, right? And so just to clarify, right? So different terms, right? Fornicators and adulterers. So adulterers, right? You are married and having sexual relations with someone else who's married, or one party's not married, but the other party is. Mm-hmm. That's adulterers, right? And then what's the difference between fornicators and an adulterer?
Oh, fornication, both parties are not married.
Yeah, both parties. So and when we look at this, sometimes you can see, right, if we were to just think about this visually, right, unless we've kind of entered into this circle, right, this particular relationship, the man has left his father and mother and he's been united to his wife, right? If either one of those parties steps out of that circle, right, then we would be in sexual sin. So you have fornication, and we also have adultery. Right? And there's sin because both of them take sex and they apply it in a place outside of God's covenant relationship. It's reserved only for the man who's married to his wife and the wife who's married to her husband. And so here, neither person has entered into that relationship. Here, either one or both it has entered into that relationship and they are becoming one flesh with someone not their spouse. Okay. And so when you think about those two, I just thought it would be interesting. Which one do you think culturally... what are the different views on either fornication or adultery? Do you think that the culture views either one of these as wrong?
Just
one more. Let's say our culture, our current culture. Do you think either one of these is seen as wrong still, or one more wrong than the other? What would you say?
I think in our culture, adultery is more wrong than fornication.
Because
fornication, when you just described to me, just kind of reminds me of like hookup culture, which is very like prevalent in our culture right now. So I think people view fornication as not a big deal.
Would you guys agree, or what do you think that is? Think through that for a second. What's the morality behind what, when people think about this, but they say, well, this could be, this is wrong, but not this. What, where's the difference? Where do they see a difference?
Fornication, they don't think you belong to anybody, that you're like up for grabs.
One
hybrid is like, if you commit adultery, like you break your vows.
There's a breaking of vows. Somebody else?
Yeah, you're not tied to your partner in fornication.
Okay. Okay, so then let's look at the adultery sense. If someone in the culture, apart from scripture or sinning against God, why would they still maybe say that it's wrong at times?
Kind of like what Mallory said, you're breaking your vow.
Okay. Yeah, so here they might think about, you know, the individual, right? You're breaking your vow. And oftentimes it's the idea that there's a victim. Right? So it's clearer to people when there's adultery that you've made a vow to this person, you've broken the vow, and you've harmed. There's a victim that's suffering, right? And then here, for our culture, the question is there any victim? Right? Because it's consent, right? There's this idea of consent. So in fornication, you have, you know, consent between two individuals. Over here, you may have consent here, but not here, right? It's not like you ask your spouse, is it okay if I...
Although, open marriage.
That has happened. It does happen, yeah. And so in that case, culture might say, well, it's fine, right? So that's a big difference when we start talking about sexual ethics, is that if you're engaging in morality and you're only thinking on a person-to-person level, it's going to be hard for you to really justify and draw why the biblical sexual ethic is the one that's right and why these other sins are going to be sin. That's right. He's riled up back there.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I think a part of the ethics of, I think the sexual revolution is radical self-expressionism. So, you can't violate that in somebody else. So as long as it's okay, consent is the only ethic of the modern sexual ethic. That's the only rule.
Yeah.
As long as there's consent, anything is okay.
So if you're going to...
Because the body belongs to yourself, as opposed to, I think, the biblical, where the body belongs to the Lord. Or in adultery, your body belongs to your spouse.
Yeah, and sometimes you'll see, as we talk about other things, you'll see that social scientists might describe these negative effects of some of these sexual sins, but they wouldn't cross the border of saying it's morally wrong. Right? They'll say, if you do this, this is an effect that can have in your life. Social science, when they talk about either adulterous relationships, they can examine what happens to marriages, divorces, kids. When we get into talking about pornography, they can talk about how it warps your sexual perception, those type of things. Yeah, Judy.
It just all ties into self-gratification.
Yeah.
Anything's okay as long as it makes you happy.
Okay. Yeah, and so when we get into the idea of the biblical ethic, that's going to be something that we'll kind of dig into a little bit more, is if sex is not just a selfish gratification, what is it? Like, what's its purpose? Okay, so we'll kind of dig into that a little bit more. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:9. This is a verse that's often used. It's a New Testament that outlines some sexual sins. Somebody want to read that for us? Go for it, Lisa.
Or do you not know that unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate maids, nor homosexuals.
Great job.
Thank you.
Yeah, yeah. So do you see, I mean, you get several different sexual sins here. Is there any space when you think about the scriptures yet? Do you see any space for sex outside of the marriage bed? No. Okay. That's an easy one. That's, you got to go for those easy ones when it's a chance. Right? So there's a mention here that the word fornication, it does apply to consensual between two people that are not married to each other, right? And so let's just dig a minute. Like, what is the purpose, or what is it that makes it a marriage? So in detail, when we look at these three, it just says the man leaves and he's joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. And so it describes two things, and so we have to think about what is the difference between them. Like, there's a give us a lot of detail there. Okay, so just pretend here, these are fictional characters, Gunther and Gretchen. They're in the warm summer night, heat of passion. Gunther begins to circle the bases. This is
discreet.
Yeah.
Discreet.
Gretchen pulls back and tells him, "No, not until we're married." And Gunther pledges his undying love and commitment to Gretchen, and she reciprocates. Thus, they conclude that they are, for all intents and purposes, married. Are they married?
No.
Oh, that's an easy one. Yes. Okay. Why? Why are they not married? They love each other. I love you. I love you. I'll be with you forever. Okay. Are they married? Why are they not married? It's not like a wedding I've ever been to.
Yeah.
Why? Why not? What's missing? What's that? Witnesses are good. Mm-hmm. So we're kind of adding in. Right, what leads to this? Nice to have some witnesses. Why do you think witnesses are important in a marriage?
Because they keep you accountable to each other.
Okay. Accountable to what? Let's keep going on that. What happens at a marriage sometimes?
There's some rough patches.
Well, yes, that's the marriage. Let's go back to the wedding. Mm-hmm. What happens at the wedding between the bride and the groom?
They make a commitment to not just each other, but to God.
Yeah, they make vows usually, right? So there's witnesses to some vows. Right, sickness and in health, this type of thing, and usually something like no other, right? Or something in there, that, right? So there's witnesses, and so that's important to one another, and then it's also important to who? Who else?
God.
To God, okay. So there's witnesses. God is involved. Now, there are some marriages where, like, there's no reference to God, right? Go to the courthouse, get married there. So we've got the bride and the groom. There's witnesses observing them so that they hold the bride and the groom accountable to each other. And then keep going. Like, how else does the marriage affect? Who else does the marriage affect? I'm missing them.
Like your family.
Yeah. Accountable to each other, right? To your family, right? To your community, right? Let's say that Gunther and Gretchen, there was a third party who was interested in one or the other, right? After this evening, the next day, how does this person know that Gunther and Gretchen are married, right? So there's a lot of things involved.
Yeah. You know, one interesting element is I looked in, you know, in every soap opera, whenever they do the wedding ceremony.
Oh, yeah.
They always have, if there's any reason why these two should not be married.
Yeah.
I never heard that in a live wedding ceremony.
No.
But the reason why they have it in the traditional wedding vows and wedding ceremony is if this person, you know, because, you know, each village kind of had their own wedding. Mm. And if somebody from a neighboring village realized that he actually has a family in this other village,
Yeah.
That was the reason. So there's kind of like a clearinghouse to make sure that both parties are eligible.
Speak now or forever.
Hold your peace. Yeah.
Yeah. Hold your peace. Yeah, those are always the dramatic moments, right?
Where
the father comes in. Not in my lifetime.
No.
Sorry. I'm being reminded of all my soap opera viewing days.
Well, and your sisters.
Yeah. That's right. So let's think about like an application. Maybe it's not this exact scenario, but maybe you have a friend that is considering engaging in sex maybe before, right? They have someone that they are considering marrying. They think they're going to marry them, right? They've already made a commitment. Maybe they have a promise ring, or maybe even maybe they've even formed an engagement.
Yeah.
Right? So what would you do? What would you say to them? How would you counsel them? It's all right. It's a friend of a friend. It's no one in here. What would you tell them?
This really happens.
Yeah.
In your friendship.
Yeah.
It'd be good to hear your answers.
An engagement is not a marriage. You can end an engagement pretty easily,
mm-hmm.
but a marriage, there's a process, divorce,
mm-hmm.
paperwork, all that sort of stuff.
Mm-hmm. So engagements and divorces, they end differently, and engagements can be ended very simply, whereas a marriage is more complicated. Keep going. What are some other reasons why? How you would counsel them.
I think to piggyback back to his point is that an engagement does not always equal in a marriage. Like what he said, like your engagement could end at any time.
Mm-hmm.
So to guard your heart, like this may still not be
mm-hmm.
who God has for you, even in your engagement.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, it's very real. It's very common for two people to get engaged and then not get married,
mm-hmm.
right? And so they would definitely regret it in that case, say if they decided not to get married. Let's assume that they do end up getting married. Is there any reason why, would you look back and say, oh, okay, no problem? Is there any reason why you might counsel them against it, even if they do end up getting married? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and what can you think of any negative effects it might have in their marriage if they're both kind of go into their marriage with that kind of as the start mm-hmm. of the foundation?
If they're willing to bend the rules before marriage, one of them is probably going to be willing to bend the rules and end marriage.
Yeah, that's definitely, it doesn't give you a lot of confidence in one another or the other spouse that they're going to be able to faithfully keep that particular vow or to be sexually
mm-hmm.
pure in the marriage if they weren't able to be before. And so starting off with a pure engagement, right, gives you a lot more confidence and success kind of going into your marriage as a whole. Yeah,
I think one of the chief currency that a husband really craves from his wife is respect. And one of the easiest ways to blow that
mm-hmm.
is to basically, compromise sexually. And,
mm-hmm.
and in most cases, it's usually the man who pushes for it and the woman who gives in. And his spiritual leadership and all that stuff will really be under question because he's not, he didn't, in a compelling way, really submit to the will of God and
mm-hmm.
control himself and take the steps that he needed to take to make sure that they honored God in this area.
Mm-hmm.
And so, there'll be some question marks that you'll have towards him, and
mm-hmm.
often it leads to some anger, some resentment. Why couldn't he control himself?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's a pretty big deal,
mm-hmm.
and yeah, there'll be some embarrassment, shame, perhaps pulling punches with their kids as far as like what they expect.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it does have long-term implications. Nobody on the wedding day says we overdid it on purity.
Yeah. Yeah, and we have an interesting kind of dynamic in our class because we have several young adults who are not married, and then we have some that are married and have been married for a long time,
mm-hmm.
some that have grown kids. And I will tell you that it's very difficult to talk to your kids about sexual purity if you sinned sexually and were not pure. And so there's whatever your testimony is and whatever your purity is, you know, when God saves you, that's part of displaying his glory and his work, but there's a certain sense in which it's going to be a painful conversation when you talk to your daughters or when you talk to your sons if you've not been pure either before you got married or even in your engagement time. With, because they're going to want to know, were you guys, you know, pure? They might not ask that. They might be scared to ask.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, whatever your actions are now, they're going to have long-lasting repercussions,
mm-hmm.
both for you and your spouse, and then also for your children to be an example. And so it's something that lasts a long time, lifelong. Any thoughts about, I don't know, other thoughts about why you might encourage them, even if they're going to get married, engaged?
She could get pregnant, and if they haven't discussed a family, that could be
mm-hmm.
that could be a separation before
mm-hmm.
they get married.
Yeah.
He doesn't want to have kids, and she does. And
right. Mm-hmm. Issue of children, just kind of like what Nathaniel was saying, like, engagement's easy to end. Marriage is a lot harder. Kids, much, much more complicated, much
yeah.
more difficult. That's another reason. Yeah?
I even just kind of throw this out, too. With, I think every couple has to make a decision what's more important, your dream wedding or sexual faithfulness. And so if you want to get married in that dream barn that won't be available for 2 years,
yeah.
You know, because you want to get the pictures and everything
mm-hmm.
like that, you're
mm-hmm.
really kind of setting yourself up for a lot of additional temptation.
Yeah.
Because there is a real danger when you get engaged. I mean, the thoughts start churning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because the fiance, you know, they're both thinking she's also agreed to have sex with me, right? So that's just a very, like...
Mm-hmm.
I know that it's not very romantic, but those thoughts go through the mind that this is going to be right pretty soon.
Mm-hmm.
And, so that's why I don't necessarily counsel for long engagements so that you can have your dream wedding.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe you get married on a Wednesday or something like that, because that's when that barn is available or whatever. But, but in the name of having the dream wedding can often just set you up for temptation.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's a lot of a sense where you see that your preparation, your dating or courting or whatever you call it, and your engagement, that period in that process is really like the foundation of your marriage. And so you want to spend the most time. If you ever seen a building go up, 90% of the time it looks like there's nothing there. They're just working on the foundation.
Mm-hmm.
And once that's solid, then it really can explode it. And when you think about your marriage, a lot of good can come if you spend that time really evaluating that person and then taking time to make sure that you're approaching your engagement, planning it out. Again, planning the appropriate time for an engagement where it's not going to become a temptation for both of you. So let's read in Matthew 5:32 and Romans 7. In Matthew 5, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And in Romans 7, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. Okay, so when we talked about marriage before, the marriage ends. Right, what's one way the marriage ends?
Death.
Death. And that's always, right, once they die. Okay. And then what's another way? That's the only other biblical way.
Adultery.
Yeah, and adultery might end the marriage. Okay, so it's adultery with divorce. So there are times and instances where one of the spouses is unfaithful, and there's forgiveness, and the marriage survives, okay? But outside of death or an adulterous spouse that results in divorce, that marriage will stay and continue, okay? So what do you think, when we talk about marriage, do you think that there's a different set of rules that apply for those who are not Christians or believers, or does God apply the same morality to unbelievers as well?
We're all under God's law, whether we're believers or non-believers.
Okay.
Because we're all God's children.
Mm-hmm.
And at some point, an unbeliever might become a believer,
mm-hmm.
and then they're all kind of by the kids' vernacular messed up because they have had prior sex,
mm-hmm.
and then they learn that, you know, that it's just not right, that you're
mm-hmm.
supposed to save yourself from marriage.
Yeah, and even when it just comes to marriage, would we say that if two unbelieving people, right, they have no knowledge or belief in the gospel, if they decide to get married, they make a public declaration, they're married in the eyes of the law, are they married in God's eyes? What do you think? Is it yes or no? I see a few. Yes, they are. Yes, okay. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. Just give a little support there. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 13. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So if you have a believer, unbeliever, right, that doesn't affect in any way their marriage covenant, if they become married, they are married in God's eyes. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, it's pretty interesting how marriage is transcultural. You know, the idea that two people make a covenant with each other on the side of the community,
mm-hmm.
and the community recognizes that they are married, therefore they're off the market, and
mm-hmm.
adultery is always wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it does go back to, you know, the creation account.
Yeah.
So whether people know it or not, they're entering into an institution that's been designed by God. So they may not be making a promise to God, but but there is this sense of a covenant and a promise that they're making in the eyes of the community.
Yeah. Has anybody ever been to a marriage outside of like the United States marriage culture? Because they are different from culture to culture. Yeah. So, you know, how long they last, is there music? Is there food? Right? All the vows, how the vows are exchanged. There's lots and lots of different. What's the dress? What's the attire like? What's the location? There's so many different ways that you can express, but there is this consistent, this joining together, public declaration in front of people, witnesses, family. And then let's look real quick about when you think about Old Testament, sometimes this is brought up. Because you've got Genesis, and then you've got these Old Testament commands about all these sexual sins, but then you've got old Solomon and his thousand, his wives and his concubines. So let's look at Genesis 2 again, 18:25. But I have somebody that'll read, want to be reader there. Go for it again. Got it.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Okay, awesome. Now, we started with this, right? That was the first of the three, right? This is the beginning initial statement on what a marriage was and where sex was involved. It's repeated by Jesus, it's repeated by Paul. And what's interesting is that we never really got to the context where we saw that, right? So what? How does verse 24 start? What's it say?
For this reason,
okay? So we're getting, when we look back at these verses, we're getting the reasoning behind the way God created marriage. And so that's kind of what we're moving into. Why did he create marriage and sex? How do they fit together? And so looking back at verse 18, what was God's purpose in this story? What was he trying to accomplish? What did he want to accomplish? Yeah. What kind of helper? Yeah, the suitable helper, right? And then it says he formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and you know, he brought them to see what the man would name them. And then what does it say about there in verse 20? Right? The man names all these animals, but what?
There wasn't a helper suitable for him.
Right. Even though they say man's best friend, it was not a suitable helper, right? So there's this sense where God created man, it's not good for him to be alone, and kind of demonstrating God's bringing all these animals before Adam, like, okay, no. Like, there's nothing that's like me, right? Everything's different, okay? And then what's it say about the formation of when God created woman? What's the kind of the key phrase he says there? Look in verse 23 there.
This is now my bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.
Yeah. So man and woman are created in the way that they're of the same essence. They're both made in the image of God. And so when we think about why a marriage is this way, why a marriage is not a man and a woman and a man and a woman and an animal, right? There's all these other perversions of this one flesh creation, right? And so God created them perfectly so that there would be this suitable helper for the man who it wasn't good for him to be alone, right? If you look back at verse 18, why did God do all this? He said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper that's suitable for him," right? Okay. And we talked about how why would these three verses be kind of important if you're going to kind of tell someone that this is what a marriage is or always has been? What if they, right? Why are they particularly important?
Because they all include that they shall leave their father. They all include, like, they shall become one.
Mm-hmm.
Like, when they're married, they're it's no longer just two separate people. It's one person.
Mm-hmm. And what if they said, well, that's, you know, that's was at a certain time, but today marriage can be something different.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Sure, that was marriage at that time and that place. But here and for our time, I think we're going to make marriage something different. How could these verses possibly help you kind of in that discussion?
I think because you have them in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Okay.
So that gives it more credibility.
It shows that from the beginning of time, it hasn't changed until Jesus came and even after.
Yeah. And this one was even, like, this was pre-sin, pre-fall, right? And then you have in the time of Jesus. And then you have in the church age. Right? So, virtually every area of history, you have God reminding us, this is what a marriage is. This is where sex is to happen. Mm-hmm. And so that really is very helpful for the believer, for the Christian to say, it's one of the very true, consistent things that regardless of time, regardless of location, historical context, no matter where you've lived, language, culture, all those things, this is the pattern for marriage and for sex. And so it's not something that's particularly unique to that time or that culture or that place. Yeah?
Yeah, there's a really interesting book that just got released by a theologian named Richard Hayes, who teaches at Duke Divinity School, and he wrote this book entitled The Ethics of Jesus, like in the late 80s. And in that, he basically says that the New Testament does not affirm same-sex activity in any form. And then he released an updated one, and that's always been a blank because he's one of the most respected Christian theologians across all denominational lines, even though he's not an evangelical. And the argument that he makes in this updated version is, I was right when I said the New Testament as it stood back then does not teach that, but there's a what we call a trajectory hermeneutic that over a period of time we can adjust the set aside the New Testament teachings in favor of a more modern understanding of how love can be expressed. Mm. And it's really interesting how, like, there was never a trajectory in the old.
Right. There was no change.
There was never any change, so why would it start now? Hmm. Especially since it's been affirmed by Paul after mm-hmm. Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So in the updated one, he flip-flops to...
Yeah, he says that I meant what I said, what the Bible teaches, but there's a trajectory, you know, and so usually the argument is, well, slavery was tolerated in the New Testament, but we now have moved away mm-hmm. from it because some of the seeds were there mm-hmm. to update that institution and kind of do away with it. And they say, well, the same thing can be true of marriage and homosexual marriage and equality, mm-hmm. and try to make that argument. Mm-hmm. So it's a way of kind of saying we stand by what the New Testament says, but that was just for that time.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now it's time for a kind of a different updated understanding.
Yeah. And so
this argument is very
right.
against that.
Yeah, that's kind of one way to answer that kind of trajectory argument, is that we don't really see a change from the very beginning through Jesus' time, Old Testament, New Testament, even after in the church age. So Jesus has already died, been resurrected, ascended to heaven, and in his letter to the church, he's saying, nothing has changed here for this reason, for this reason, for this reason. So in each case. And it is interesting how when they quote it, usually it says, for this reason, right? So it kind of calls them back to God wants to create. It's not good for a man to be alone. Now, I will say, just thinking through that, the helper that's suitable, there is a call, when we talked about marriage, there is sometimes a call to singleness. Paul was single. Jesus was single. And so I just want to pause and say that you're not walking around incomplete. It's not like you're missing a part of your body if you're single. So I want you to make sure you hear that. The fact that it's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, just talks about how the man and woman are suitable for one another. That's the match that God would create. It wouldn't be a good match. It wouldn't be suitable to have any other type of relationship to form a marriage. But it's not saying God took a part of me away and I'm not going to be whole until I have that marriage. Because we see that example. Paul says very clearly he has a very high view of singleness. Jesus was single, many of the apostles. So we don't want to confuse that when we talk about the marriage and sex as saying, well, this is something that's for every single person. So in these passages, we had talked about kind of the context of polygamy. So there's a variety of things where, again, reasons why there might have been polygamous marriages, but they were never really the ideal or the purpose for God. So there's a note there on page 7 if you want to look, that some of them were for in Israel to maintain these endogamous marriages, or sometimes they were the Levirate marriage where the man died and someone had to carry on his line, so the brother would marry the widow, and so he'd have a second wife. Or in the system there, where there was no way for women to work to earn wages, sometimes a woman would be cared for by being married into as a second wife to avoid slavery or prostitution. So some of those variety of different ways came. They were all not the purpose and the plan for, but a way of dealing with the difficulties of the times there. So how would we define it? We've got a definition up there. It's being united, right? One member of the opposite sex, so one man, one woman. It's consensual. It's contractual in the sense that it's recognized by law. So when we looked at that verse from, where was it? Verse 2 from Romans 7. We see the word law used a couple times. For if the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law. So there's a contractual legal aspect to marriage. And it's only dissolved through divorce or death, and this is a union that's consecrated by God, regardless of the religious, non-religious beliefs of the participants. And so that's another thing. When you think about the parties involved, you have the man, you have the woman, and you have God. So really there's three parties involved in any marriage. And so that's another area where when you're thinking through the ethics of what's right and wrong, we have to include all three in terms of who's the victim, right? Who's being sinned against when we break that covenant. Yeah?
I have one more thing with polygamy. Is never portrayed in a good way. And what you see openly taught in the Bible is rivalries between the women, mm-hmm. and then difficulties between the half-brothers and half-sisters. Mm-hmm. And it's just kind of like this chaotic household that comes into play. So it's never portrayed as a good thing. It's kind of a sign of compromise.
Yeah.
Strain from the original design.
It's not a happy home.
No. Yeah. And I would never. I mean, it's just like, how would that even work, you know, without diminishing the women, the role of the wife, and the whole concept of sister wives and Mormonism.
Yeah, read through Genesis, read through, you know, Jacob and all his labors, and then just the two wives, and then the maidservants and the different
Abraham and his
all the children of Abraham. So it's just read that and you'll see that it's not definitely not the plan for a great peaceful home. Okay, so that's good. We're in a good spot. So we've talked about how sex, right? The one place that it should take place is within a marriage. One man, one woman. And so where we're gonna start next time is, okay, we know that sex should happen between a married man and a woman. What's for what purpose? And so next time we'll talk about, is it for childbearing only? Is it for pleasure, companionship? What are the purposes that sex, why did God create it? What's it for? If we look back to the beginning, right, we look at how marriage, right, created this suitable helper. So let me pray for us, and we'll pick up here next time. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful that you are so clear in your explanation and your revelation of what a marriage is. We think back to Adam, that it was not good for him to be alone, and you had created such a beautiful world, but you created a woman, you created them, male and female, in your image, that they might have so much together in their marriage through your great blessings. And so as we continue to learn and study about marriage and sex, help us to know how good and glorious of a gift marriage is, and how wonderful the gift of sex is for a marriage. And pray that you would help us to, again, to turn away from all of the perversions of the culture and the world of our flesh and of the devil that would seek to steal and kill and destroy the beautiful and good thing you've created in marriage and in sex. And as we turn away from them, help us to embrace the biblical ethic that you've revealed. Help us to embrace that path for our lives. Help us to follow that as we seek to follow you. And we ask it in the name of your Son, that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.